Well, our Bible reading is from John chapter 19. John chapter 19, you'll find that on page 1088 of the Pew Bibles. It's over the page 1088, John chapter 19. We're going to read from verse 16 to verse 30 as we read of the crucifixion and death of Jesus. John chapter 19, verse 16, remembering that this is God's word. Finally, Pilate handed him, Jesus, over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put a sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Amen. We trust that God will bless these precious words to us.
Well, I think every time that we get into the pulpit or we stand to preach, we feel like we're unworthy. And tonight, especially so, whenever it comes to looking at the cross of Christ on this Good Friday. So let's pause for a moment and ask for the Lord's help as we think upon these things here this evening. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the words that we have just read together. We thank you for what we have been able to sing together. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul and my life and my all. And so tonight we ask that as we look at the cross, as we look at your Son, that you would give us every help. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, please do open your Bibles with me to John chapter 19 this evening. And tonight, what are we going to do as we look at the crucifixion, as we look at this passage of Scripture? I want us to think about the cross. I want us to think about what is going on at the cross. I had a wonderful conversation with a younger guy recently, and he said to me, "John, I know that at the cross it talks about how our sins are forgiven, but," he says, what else is going on at the cross? Can you explain, talk to me about the cross?" And I thought, that's a wonderful question. And so I want us to do that tonight. I want us to think about it. I want us to think about what's going on exactly at the cross. And we're going to use John 19, but in a sense, we're not going to be so much in the text and the details this evening. We'll talk about it in a more general way. And I want us to talk about it under the heading that you see before you, the need and the nature of the atonement. What exactly is going on at the cross of Jesus? The world longs for atonement. The New York Times revealed their word for the day on the 16th of May, 2011, although it's some time ago, was the word atone. And it had been used 43 times in its articles in the previous year. One life coach says this: the only way to atone for the past is to do something meaningful in the present. Atonement, what is this word that we use around the cross? What does it mean? Well, in a sense, it means making amends. It means satisfying the price that is owed. It means suffering a penalty. And here's what one biblical commentator writes. He says this: our society is aching for atonement. How can we deal with our guilt and our shame? How can we be set free from our past? How can all the wrong be made right? Now, our world will try to offer various answers to that, won't it? It'll say, anesthetize yourselves with the pleasure of this world. All the things that you know that are wrong about you, just brush those under the carpet. Deal with them in a different way. If you blind yourself to it, if you numb yourself from it, then all will be okay. And you see, to go back to the life coach, he assumes that to make a difference, to be able to atone for our past, is the only way to do that is to do something meaningful in the present. He assumes that we can atone, and that atonement can come from within ourselves. But it can't. And so this is where we go tonight. How do we atone? How can there be atonement made for us? Well, that's where we have to go to the cross of Christ, because at Christ's cross, we see atonement for our sins through his death and then through his resurrection. And what does that mean for us? It means forgiveness tonight. It means healing. It means freedom. And it means restoration are all available at the cross of Christ. So for the few moments that we have tonight, I want us to think about the atonement in its need and in its nature. So we're going to begin with a shorter point, and it's the need of the atonement. What is our need for this? Why is Good Friday Good Friday? Why is it such an important part of our calendar? Why do we as Christians mark it? Why do we come to the Lord's table tonight? Why? Why did God have to send his only Son in human flesh to save us? Well, we know this, don't we? Sin had entered the world through the act of rebellion by Adam and Eve. And because they were human beings, only a human being who was perfect could pay the price. It's really crucial for us. Because Adam and Eve were human beings, only a human being who was perfect could pay the price for sin, for the rebellion that they had caused, the rebellion that they had been part of. And so this is a part of God's just attributes. He is full of justice. He is just. And so, legally speaking, the blood of bulls and goats and lambs would not suffice. It was a human act of cosmic treason. And so animals could not satisfy the price. A human had carried out the act of sin, and so a human must pay for it. Now, the problem was this. That once sin entered, it entered, as it were, our very DNA stream. And it cascaded down from our first parents to each and every one of their children. It cascaded throughout all of humanity, a great disease that we were born into. And so what's the solution? We needed someone from outside. We needed someone like us, but different from us. And that's where John's gospel starts, that wonderful opening. The Word became flesh. Do we see the significance of that? Without the Lord taking on human flesh, we could not be saved. There was a great need, the need of the atonement. And so the Lord takes on our flesh, one person with two natures, fully God and fully man. So now we have the human, and the human is perfect. And so the human can pay the price for our sin. He could redeem the human race. And so that's why in 1 Peter 3:18 it says this: for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. This is very simply to say that we have a great need. We cannot save ourselves. We're hopelessly lost. And so we need the Savior, Christ as our Savior. That's the need of the atonement. But secondly, where we'll spend the rest of our time, it's nature. What is the nature of the atonement? We know that we need it. We know that we're born sinful. It doesn't take us very long to figure that out as we reflect in on ourselves, as we hear about our first parents and their act of rebellion. But then, what is the nature of the atonement? Well, it's this, that Christ is our substitute. Christ is our substitute. I wonder if you have ever watched the film The Flintstones. It was one of my favorite films growing up. And you got to watch Fred Flintstone and little Barney Rubble. And I don't know if you remember this in the film, but Fred, and if you're not familiar with this, I'll try to fill you in on some of the details here. Fred and Barney, they work in this quarry, and they're doing a test. There's a test set for all the workers in the quarry. And so Fred's the big fella. He's got all the muscles, but he doesn't have very many of the brains. And little Barney, well, he doesn't have so many muscles, but he's got all the brains. And he thinks to himself, well, look, this is going to be dangerous for Fred. Fred, he's not going to pass this exam. He's not going to pass this test. And so as they sit the exam, Barney replaces his name at the top of Fred's piece of stone, and he puts his own name and swaps names. And after that, what happens is Fred gets promoted. He gets made the CEO of the quarry, and little Barney Rubble, well, little Barney's made redundant, and he loses his job. And if you've watched the film, you'll know how that unfolds. Fred thinks he's great, and he's puffed up with pride, and there's Barney having to go and try and find another job. In a sense, what does he do? He takes Fred's place, doesn't he? There's a substitute. He takes one exam paper, and if you're a younger person here tonight, not a great idea to do that unless you know the other person's going to be really smart. Never do it, even in that case. But he swaps, doesn't he? He makes a substitute. He swaps places. The things that should happen to Barney happen to Fred, and the things that should have happened to Fred happen to Barney. Now, I'm only using that as a simple illustration for us to think about. What does it mean for someone to be our substitute? What does it mean for somebody to take our place? Well, you see, there was an immense cost for little Barney Rubble, wasn't there? He loses his job. He puts himself and his family in jeopardy. And as we come to think about the cross, what do we see? We see the greatest substitution. The ultimate substitution, the one who comes and who stands in our place. This is a theme that runs throughout Scripture. There will be a substitute. Where does it begin? It begins in Genesis 22 and verse 2 with Abraham and Isaac. And I want us to note there'll be some similarities as I read these verses. Have your eyes casting down the page in John 19. Because you'll see that there's some similarities. In Genesis 22 and verse 2, the Lord says, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains on which I shall tell you. And in verse 6, Abraham, as Isaac's father, lays on him his wood, and he carries the wood. And in verse 7, Isaac said to his father Abram, my father. And he said to him, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abram said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And so they both went on together. Then verse 13 of Genesis 22. Abram lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went, and he took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abram called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, the mount on the mount of which the Lord it shall be provided. See what happens? Genesis 22, there is a substitute. There is a father who leads his son a three-day journey up a mountain to the place of sacrifice. Look at verse 16 of John chapter 19. And so they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull. And there they crucified him, and with two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. What do we find in John 19? Another father who leads his only son. He sends his only son to lead him to the cross, to lead him up the mountain. And he will die, and 3 days later he will rise. He provides, just like it's recorded for us in Genesis, the Lord will provide. He'll provide the sacrifice. He'll provide the substitute, Isaac. And he does through his son. And so this time on the altar, God would provide, and it would be his only son, not a ram. The son that he loves, his perfect and his spotless, his eternal creating, obedient son. And there the father would lead him up to the top of Golgotha, and he would watch on as what? As sorrow and love flow mingled down at the cross. Sorrow because the Son of God would have to be slain, but love because the Son of God would give up his life. And he would allow the soldiers, can you imagine that? The one who holds all of the power of this whole universe in his hands. And he would watch as Roman soldiers would hold him to the cross. And he would allow them to nail him because of his love for sinners. And isn't it an interesting detail here that in the text, back into John 19, that we're told about the three crosses. You see, the three crosses of Golgotha, the middle cross, the one that has Christ's name on it. But in a sense, as we read the text, there should be something that strikes us, shouldn't there? You see this back and forth with the chief priests and with the Jews, and Pilate says, "What I have written, I have written." Could it be that John is hoping, as he writes this, is hoping that we will think about the name upon the cross? That we should think upon the middle cross, and we should think that was prepared not for Christ. That was prepared for who? For Barabbas. Barabbas was the one in jail in the previous chapter. Barabbas was the one that was preparing to go towards the cross. Barabbas is the one that this place would have been fixed for. And yet what happens? Barabbas goes free. We're not told in the biblical account, but I wonder, did Barabbas that day walk up Golgotha's hill? I wonder, did he walk past the cross of Christ? I wonder, did he look up into the face of the Savior? And I wonder, did he look him in the eye and think, that should have been me? I wonder, did Isaac that day look the ram in the eye and think to himself, that should have been me? I wonder, did the sons of the Israelites at the Exodus, I wonder, did they look at the carcass of the little lamb and think, that should have been me? Because in the Exodus, isn't that another substitute, the lamb that dies in place of the son? And for us tonight, I wonder, with what eyes do we look at the cross? We look at it in a factual way, don't we? We look at it and we can think many things, but I wonder tonight, do we look at it with the eyes of a sinner who really deserved to be on the cross ourselves? You see, that's what we deserve. And so, as we think about the cross tonight, I want us to behold the cross. I want us to look at the cross. I want us to look at the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Takes away your sin. And you see, tonight our eyes could be this. We could have eyes of indifference, couldn't we? Walk past the cross, not give it a second thought. We could have eyes of scorn or hatred. Maybe you're here tonight and you don't really know why you're here. And you're thinking, well, I really have no time for Jesus. I want him to be on the cross. I don't want him to have any aspect or power or authority in my life. Or do we look at him with eyes of deep love? I'm sure at the Exodus, those little Israelite boys would have come out and would have looked at the Lamb. And although they would have looked at it with a sense of sorrow, they would have looked at it with a sense of love because it died in their place, just as the ram did for Isaac. And so what we have to realize is that the cross, in a sense, has our name on it with Barabbas, a cross prepared for us because of our sinful nature. It's our spot. That middle cross had my name on it. John Graham's name should have been on the middle cross. And your name should have been on the middle cross, crucified along with these two others. But what we see is the substitute, the one who comes and who takes our place, who takes the wrath of a holy God. If we're wrestling with this word atonement, I want us to think about it through another example in the Bible. It's through the example in Leviticus 16. What happened on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16? On the Day of Atonement, two goats would be offered up on behalf of the people. The first goat would be sacrificed and its blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat to atone, to make payment for sin. And the second goat, well, the high priest would come and he would place his hands on the second goat and he would confess the sins of all of the people for the whole year. He would confess all of the sins of the people upon this goat, and then the goat would be sent out into the wilderness. Leviticus 16:22 tells us to bear all their iniquities on itself. Can you imagine? This goat, a visible representation for all of the people, as this little goat totters off into the distance. Sins forgiven and sins forgotten. Forgiven with the goat that is slaughtered. Sins forgotten with the goat that is sent out. On this goat, the iniquities of all of the people. And what does Isaiah say in 53 and verse 4? He has borne our griefs. And then in chapter 53 and verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, the goat was slaughtered and the goat was sent out. And what happens to Christ? Well, both of these things meet in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who sacrifices himself for our sin, so our sin can be forgiven, so our sin can be forgotten. The iniquity of all of us is laid upon him. And so very simply for us, we got to see this. The ram dies in the story with Abraham and Isaac. The lamb dies in Exodus. The goats die in Leviticus. And Christ dies for us. And be sure of this. This is no fairy tale. This is no made-up imaginary story. This is the history of our world, the story of who we are, truth itself, and you and me, without the cross of Christ, without this substitutionary atonement, we will face wrath. The wrath of a holy God, and that means that we will be separated from our God and cast into hell forever. But this is why it's Good Friday. Because Christ died in the place of sinners so that you can have forgiveness. So your sins can be forgiven and your sins can be forgotten. So that the death as it passes over doesn't have to come and strike you, but instead you can have eternal life through his name. So that you can receive this great inheritance that is kept for us. But unless we call upon his name, there's no other name under heaven by which we shall be saved. So as we close, I wonder where our eyes go tonight. As we think about this subject or this word of atonement, I hope our eyes don't go towards ourselves. Instead, that our eyes are fixed upon the Savior, and we bow in humility and adoration at our Savior. Because here's what happened. He died so that we can live. He was cursed so that we can be blessed. Look at verse 28. Isn't it strange that the Savior thirsts on the cross? But it's to fulfill Scripture. All who come to me shall never hunger and will never thirst. He thirsted so that we never shall thirst. He was wounded so that we can be healed. He went into exile, as it were, so that we could have a home. He was crushed so that we could be made whole. He carried our guilt so that we could be forgiven. He was condemned so we can be declared innocent. And he was plunged in the darkness so that we can walk in the light. He suffered for us and for our salvation. So look at chapter 18 and verse 11. And it's in the passage just before the one that we read, but we've been singing about this, and this is the image I want us to leave with as we come to the table. Chapter 18 of John and verse 11. See what Jesus says. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? You see, Jesus drinks this cup that was filled for us, this cup of torment, this cup of wrath. And what does he do? He drinks it all the way to the bottom. He takes every last drop so that Psalm 23 can be true for you and can be true for me, that we may come to this table that he has prepared for us in the presence of his enemies. And he will anoint our heads with oil, and he will fill our cup, not a cup of wrath, but he will fill our cup till it overflows, a cup of blessing, a cup of goodness, a cup of joy, a cup of celebration, a cup of forgiveness, a cup of adoption into his family, because he is the substitute, because he is the one who stands in our place. And so, with our eyes tonight, I want us to see the cross. And upon the middle cross, I want us to see the King of Kings who gives himself up as an offering for our sin. And at that cross, see it as what? See it as Christ's pulpit tonight. See the cross as his pulpit, the pulpit from which he preaches love loudly and clearly. Love and forgiveness. The cross wasn't an unfortunate unfolding of events. Sure it wasn't. It was the King of Kings coming to be a substitute for us. So won't we all flee there tonight? Won't we all run to the cross? Won't we hurry to the cross and find forgiveness and see Christ our substitute? And let's lay hold of him tonight by faith. Let me pray.